I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, the first book in the Bible, and the third chapter, which records for us the fall of man and the entrance of sin into the world. And we have come to the ninth in our present series, The Chaos of the Cults, and our subject tonight is Buddhism. Genesis chapter 3, and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Someone has said that Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand upon. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou slain. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, and clothed them. May the Lord help us in our understanding of this subject, and in our understanding of his precious word. How influential is religion in the world? The question needs hardly asking. If the world is anything, it is religious. It is no exaggeration to say that the history of man is the history of religion. Four major religions alone comprise the great majority of the world's population. Christianity. And I'm using that word in its broadest sense tonight. Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism have about 5 billion members, which explains our concentration on these subjects. But this is just not a number. It embodies flesh and blood people, real people, people who are born, people who live, people who die day after day, people who go out into the great eternity, people whose very souls are at stake. One of these religions that I have mentioned tonight is Buddhism, whose founder is Buddha. There are about 500 to 600 million Buddhists in the world today, and over 500,000 in the United States of America. It remains the dominant religion in the state of Hawaii, and many prominent Americans have accepted this religion, including the former governor of California, Jerry Brown, Tina Turner, Richard Gere, and Stephen Seagal. The Dalai Lama has become a prominent spiritual figure for many throughout the world. The Dalai Lama has always been a combination of the chief spiritual leader and the chief political leader of Tibet. The present Dalai Lama is in exile in Nepal. But even though he's there, he remains the spiritual leader of his people, even though they're under oppression by the Chinese government. Now, for many, Buddha, as his picture portrays him, is a large, fat man who sits in the lotus position with his arms often held out in meditative fashion. But Buddha is not a religious figment of the imagination. He was a real man whose name was Siddhartha Gautama. Now, our question tonight is this: how did Buddhism originate? What are the central tenets or beliefs of Buddhism? How does the Christian message and gospel compare with what Buddha taught? For the sake of simplicity and clarity tonight, I want us to consider three things that I've noted on your outline. Firstly, the founder of Buddhism. I have to give you some background. And then secondly, the features of Buddhism. What are the component parts that make up this worldwide religion? And then thirdly, we're going to look at some of the fallacies or some of the errors of Buddhism. Buddhism began as an offspring of Hinduism in the country of India. It's not very easy to give an accurate historical account of the life of Gautama, since no biography was written until 500 years after his death. Today, much of his life story is clouded in myth and legend, which arose after his death. Even the best historians of our day have several different and somewhat contradictory accounts of Gautama's life. Let's try and get to grips with the commencement of this religion. Siddhartha Gautama was born around 560 BC in northern India. His father's name was Sudana, who was a ruler over a district near the Himalayas, which today is the country of Nepal. Sudana was a very wealthy man. And he restricted his son to the confines of the palace. Sudhana wanted to give his son a very sheltered life, and so he would never let him outside the palace walls. He surrounded Gautama with wealth and with pleasure. However, when he was a young man with a son of his own, Gautama one day saw the darker side of life when he took a trip outside the palace walls. He saw four things that forever changed his life. The first thing that he saw was an old man. He was struck by the weakness of the man and also the effects of the age on the human frame. The second thing that he saw was a sick man. The third sight that Gautama saw was a dead man. And the fourth sight which he observed was that of a religious man. This was a very positive experience for Gautama. Because though this religious man was a begging monk, he seemed to have a joyful aura about him. Gautama was convinced that the inner happiness had nothing to do with external pleasures, and so he decided to leave his life of luxury in the palace, and he began a quest to answer the problems of pain and suffering in life. He even left his own wife. He even left his child. He traveled the country seeking wisdom. He studied the Hindu scriptures under the Brahmin priests with very little possessions and very little food. One day, having no food at all, he collapsed. And he came to the realization that what he was doing as a Hindu holy man was doing absolutely no good. He then went and devoted himself to a life of extreme asceticism in the jungle. He soon realized that asceticism didn't lead to peace. It didn't lead to self-realization. It only weakened the body and the mind. And so Gautama eventually turned to a life of meditation. One day he was meditating under a fig tree known as the Bodhi tree, which means the tree of wisdom. And it is claimed that Gautama experienced the highest degree of God consciousness, which was known as nirvana. He came to new truths that would not only change his life, but that would spawn a major world religion. Siddhartha Gautama then became known as the Buddha. He became known as the Enlightened One. He believed that he had the answers to pain and to suffering, and now his message needed to be proclaimed throughout the world. You see, the essential problem for Buddha in relation to humanity was not really one of sin. It wasn't really one of selfishness. It wasn't really one of rebellion against God, as the Bible teaches. The fundamental problem for Buddha was suffering and pain and misery. His question was this: how could suffering be alleviated? It was this that occupied the Buddha's thought. And under the fig tree, he allegedly received enlightenment on the matter. Buddha formulated the foundation of Buddhism, which is the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Paths. You see, my friends, Buddhists believe tonight that everyone in the world is suffering. And they believe that the reason for our pain and suffering is caused by our desire, our selfish cravings, our appetites for pleasures. And they tell us this: if you eliminate the desire, you can eliminate the suffering. And Buddha maintained that the Eightfold Path can eliminate the desire, and then you can reach a state called nirvana. Now, from a Christian viewpoint, Siddhartha attempted to find a problem, find an answer to the symptoms of man's problem instead of the basic problem itself. And what is man's basic problem tonight? Sin. It's interesting that Buddhism doesn't refer to sin in any of its teachings. But the Bible clearly explains that the origin of suffering is as a consequence of sin. Look at Genesis chapter 3 for a moment and verse 16. This is the introduction of sin into the world. Man has tumbled to his fallen condition, and God is beginning to spell out the consequences of sin. And my dear friends, the consequences of sin is suffering. Look at what it says in verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow or in suffering thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The consequence of sin, suffering, in relation to the woman, in relation to the man. Verse 17, but unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hath eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. You're going to be out in the garden in a few months' time. I wonder, do you ever realize, as you're working among the thorns and the thistles, that they came about as the result of the fall of man, as the entrance of sin into the world? For the result of sin is suffering. Now, Buddha made it clear that this enlightenment that he received under the fig tree didn't come from any deity. He attributed all realization, attainment of wisdom, and all other achievements to human intelligence. He said on one occasion, a man, and only a man, can become a Buddha, an enlightened one. Every man has within himself the potentiality of becoming a Buddha, if he so wills it and endeavors. He said on another occasion, one is one's own refuge. Who else could be the refuge? You see, what Buddha did was this. He encouraged each person to develop himself and to work out his own freedom. For every man, said Buddha, has the power to free himself from all bondage. Now that's how Buddhism commenced. But think with me very quickly, not only of the commencement of this religion, but the development of this religion. You know, when Buddha emerged from his experience under the fig tree, he met with five monks who had been his traveling companions. And he began to share the truths with them that he had come to see and understand. And from that day forward, for 45 years, he taught all classes of men and women, kings and peasants, bankers and beggars, without making the slightest distinction between them. And by the time of his death at the age of 80, Buddhism had become a major force in India. Today, the vast majority of Buddhists live in Nepal, Tibet, Vietnam, China, Korea, Sri Lanka, Burma, Thailand, Laos, and of course, India. Buddhism is now common in the West. David Legg, in his book, Strongholds Shaken, says, a film recently was released entitled 7 Years in Tibet, starring a Hollywood celebrity and the Hollywood star, Brad Pitt. This film is about the Lord Buddha, the Dalai Lama of the day, and traces the story of his life. Brad Pitt claims to have been greatly affected by the film. Another interesting feature is that Richard Gere, a devout Buddhist, wanted to produce the film. This shows a greater awareness and acceptance of Buddhist beliefs. Gaynor Fay, a British television actress, is also a Buddhist. The celebrity factor obviously popularizes Buddhism. And so in the West tonight, there is this increasing acceptance of Buddhism. So much for the foundation or the founder. What are the features? Remember, the main question the founder of Buddhism sought to answer was this. Why is there pain and suffering? That was the question under the fig tree when he allegedly received enlightenment. Why is there pain and suffering in this world? His belief in reincarnation, the belief that after death one returns to life in a higher form of life or a lower form of life, according to his good deeds or his bad deeds, prompted another question. How does one break this rebirth cycle? The teachings of Buddhism focus on what the Buddha believed to be the answer to these questions. And these basic principles are found in the Four Noble Truths and in the Eightfold Path. Let's look at the Four Noble Truths for a moment or two. You see, according to Buddhism, these Four Noble Truths explain the reasons why you and I suffer in the world. The first noble truth is this, the existence of suffering. To exist means to encounter suffering. The Buddha tells us that birth is painful. We men know that. So is death. Sickness and old age are painful. Throughout life, they tell us, all living things encounter suffering. The second noble truth is the cause of suffering. Gautama believed that the root cause of suffering is desire. It's the craving for wealth and happiness and other forms of selfish enjoyment that bring about suffering. The reason why humans suffer, they tell us, is that because they desire things which are harmful for them. The third noble truth is the end of suffering. Suffering will stop. When a person will rid himself of all desires, to be free of suffering, one must give up. One must get rid of, extinguish every craving so that no passion and desire remains. And the fourth noble truth is the extinguishing of all desire by following the Eightfold Path. Now, the Eightfold Path is a system of therapy designed to develop habits which will release people from the restrictions caused by ignorance and suffering. What is the Eightfold Path? Dr. Walpole Rahula, who has the highest honorary title, Supreme Master of Buddhist Scriptures, conferred upon him, comments on the Eightfold Path. He says this, Buddha taught that man has to discipline himself to succeed. This is possible by not only understanding suffering, how to detach oneself from it, but also how to live positively each day. Buddha taught that the eight steps are necessary. And I've listed for you tonight the Eightfold Path. Step number one, man must have the right view. You must accept the Four Noble Truths, and you must accept the Eightfold Path. Step number two, man must have the right resolve. One must renounce and give up all thoughts like lust and bitterness and cruelty, and you must never harm any living creature. Step number three, man must have the right speech. You must speak only truth. There can never be any lying or slander or vain talk. Step number four, man must have the right behavior. You're never to destroy any living creature. You're to abstain from stealing, dishonest dealings, sexual immorality and killing. Step number five, man must have the right occupation. One must work in an occupation that benefits others and harms no one. Buddhism is strongly opposed to any kind of war. In fact, it lays down that trade in arms and lethal weapons is evil and is an unjust means of livelihood. Step number six, man must have the right effort. You must seek to eliminate evil qualities within and prevent any new ones from arising. Strive to acquire new qualities. Encourage those you possess to grow and increase and be perfected. Step number seven, man must have the right contemplation, the right mindedness. You are to be mindful and attentive with regard to the activities of your body, your sensations, your feelings, the activities of your mind, ideas, thoughts, conceptions, things. Step number eight, man must have the right meditation. When you've got rid of all sensuous pleasures, all evil qualities, both joy and sorrow, you must enter the four degrees of meditation which are produced by concentration. Now let me pause. Let's just keep them up for a moment. I want you to see tonight that this emphasis in this Eightfold Path is self-discipline in body, in word, in mind. It's self-development. It's self-purification. And if you go along those lines, they tell you that you'll possibly attain nirvana, an eternal state of being where suffering is a thing of the past. Now, when you read in the Word of God the Sermon on the Mount, and when you read the epistles of the Apostle Paul, they also speak of a disciplined life. However, they make it clear that such a life is not attained by man's effort, but rather by the power of an indwelling spirit. Come with me to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. Galatians chapter 5, where Paul deals with this. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, please. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, but if ye debite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Look at verse 17 again. Another translation puts it like this. For the desires of the flesh are opposed to the Holy Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are opposed to the flesh. Godless human nature. For these two are antagonistic to one another. The word contrary in verse 17 means to be opposite. It means to be in continual opposition. You see, what Paul is saying is this. The old you and the new you don't get along. The flesh and the spirit are mortal enemies. Civil war within the body. Yes. Now let me say this. That when Paul talks about the flesh, he's not talking about the body. This human body of mine is not sinful. It is neutral. If the Holy Spirit controls my body, I'll walk in the Spirit. If the flesh controls my body, I'll walk in the lust or the desires of the flesh. You see, my dear friends, the flesh stands for that part of man's nature wherein his natural desires have free rein. The flesh represents the sinful tendencies that become a part of your existence at birth. The unconverted man tonight is a one-natured man, the flesh. The Christian tonight is a two-natured person, the old sinful flesh and the new spirit nature which comes to him at conversion. Paul explains the contrariness of these in verse 17. He says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. You see, my dear friends, the old nature doesn't vacate the premises when the new tenant comes in to take up his residence. Let me give you an illustration. Here's a dark room at night. It's got a darkness nature in common with the darkness outside. You come into your room tonight, your bedroom, and you switch on the light. And once, right away, a new nature is manifest. A new nature which is at variance, which is contrary with the night outside. Now let me ask you this. Now that the new nature is present, has the old darkness nature gone? Turn out the light and see. It's still there. But the new counteracts it. And so, my dear friends, when we admit him who is the light into our lives, the new does not eradicate the old, as some teach, but it counteracts it. Paul, having made the point that a man cannot live this life, the kind of life that he knows he should live on his own, begins to list the things that he is capable of. Look at verse 19. He says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, what's the answer to an unfruitful life? Paul gives it in verse 22. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. Against such there is no law. You see, my dear friends, what the Buddhist is telling us tonight is this. The Buddhist says that a man has power within himself to overcome all the evil passions of his body. He's got latent power within himself to do that. The Bible teaches the impossibility of this task. Only by a greater power that man possesses that the impossible may be done. Paul puts it like this. He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ who's constantly imparting his strength into me. My dear friends, there's no latent power within us. The only power within us tonight is the power of the Holy Spirit. John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And if I get up tomorrow morning And I want to walk in the Spirit. My body has to be under the control of the blessed Holy Spirit. I have to be filled and controlled by the Spirit of God, and I'll walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust or the desires of the flesh. Now, there's another feature of Buddhism I want you to notice tonight. Not only the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path, but I want you to notice the three important concepts. Now, maybe you're like me tonight. All of this to you is strange and mysterious as it was to me, but I'm trying to give you what they believe tonight. The first concept they hold to is karma. Now, we touched on karma last week. Karma's not a bar of chocolate. As in Hinduism, so in Buddhism, there is the moral law of cause and effect. Here's what the law of karma says. You are what you are. And you do what you do as a result of what you were and did in a previous incarnation, which in turn was the inevitable outcome of what you were and did in still earlier incarnations. You see, for a Buddhist, what one will be in the next life depends on one's actions in the present life. Buddhists believe that each person must go through a process of birth and rebirth and birth and rebirth until they reach the state of nirvana in which the cycle is broken. The concept of karma. And then there is the second concept, the concept of transmigration. This holds that everything is in a birth, rebirth cycle. Buddhism teaches reincarnation, but denies the soul. And so what reincarnates? The Buddhist believes that only energies which have been with him in life will leave him at death and pass into some other person at birth. The Word of God teaches the very opposite. The Bible tells us tonight that man does have a soul. It will never go out of existence. That soul is tremendously precious tonight. For the Lord Jesus said, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And in Jesus Christ alone we can find rest for our souls. And so the first concept is the concept of karma. The second concept is the concept of transmigration. And the third concept is nirvana. And that term means the blowing out of existence. Here's what Buddha taught. He taught if the Four Noble Truths are accepted, if the Eightfold Path was followed and put into practice, disciplining one's thought and word and deed through serious meditation, then nirvana was possible. Patrick Zurukin, a Christian believer, was raised in a Japanese Buddhist culture. He says this, "Nirvana is very different from the Christian concept of heaven. Nirvana is not a place like heaven, but rather an eternal state of being. It is the state in which the law of karma and the rebirth cycle come to an end. It is the end of suffering." My friends, tonight listen. How different is our prospect of glory? You see, the Bible teaches tonight that man not only is a soul, but the Bible teaches that the soul of a person does not cease to exist to death. This is only my house, my body. In the language of the New Testament, it's my tent. And when my body dies, sleeps, the soul cannot be annihilated. The Bible teaches that the soul of the believer enters heaven at death. And when Jesus Christ returns at the rapture, that soul will be clothed with a new body, fashioned like unto his glorious body. When you look at all of these religions, and you consider them all, you see the hopelessness of them all. My friend, we have a faith tonight that is certain, a faith tonight that is positive, A faith tonight that is built on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have a few moments left and I want to touch on the fallacies of Buddhism. What are its errors? Have a look at your outline. I've listed four for you very quickly. First of all, they're an error in relation to our authentic scripture. One of the basic problems in Buddhism is that no one is certain what true Buddhism is. You see, Buddha's words were never recorded, so it's impossible to ascertain if we have the genuine words of Buddha or of one of his perhaps less enlightened disciples centuries later. Buddhist scholar Edward Kahn said this, "I confess that I do not know what the original gospel of Buddhism was." Charles Priebus is a professor of religious studies at Pennsylvania State University, and he's editor of Buddhism, A Modern Perspective. In an essay, he points out that Buddha told his disciples that they could... You haven't got it up. They could abolish all the lesser and minor points. They could abolish all the lesser and minor precepts. Unfortunately, my dear friends, Buddha never identified what those precepts were, leading to great confusion among his disciples and the foundation of innumerable sects. I mean, where does the Buddha turn tonight? Where does the Buddhist turn tonight to find out what Buddha really said? Buddha's teachings are uncertain. Christ's teachings ring with a note of certitude. The Buddhist scriptures are unclear. The word of God is clear. Buddhism has thousands of conflicting spiritual works. We have one Bible tonight that is authoritative, that is inspired, that is inerrant, the living word of the living God. So Buddhism is in error in relation to our authentic scriptures. Secondly, Buddhism is in error in relation to our majestic sovereign. Buddhism does not believe in a deity. There is no supreme authority over man. Here's what Buddhism tells us. Man has evolved and is responsible to nobody but himself. You know what the psalmist says? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. My friends, tonight man does have a creator to whom he is responsible and subject. Here again, the opening words of scripture, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Look at what John Phillips says, it thrilled my heart. He says, there it stands in all its naked force. The opening statement of scripture. No attempt is made to water it down, to apologize to a skeptical age, even to prove that God is. The Holy Spirit simply seems certain truths to be self-evident. The first and foremost that God is. In one sublime statement, he sweeps aside atheism by asserting his existence. Polytheism by declaring himself to be one. Pantheism by separating himself from matter. My friends, tonight our very lives depend on God. Job could say in the Old Testament that his very breath was held in the hand of Almighty God. Paul tells us that in God we live and move and have our being. Every breath tonight we take is a gift from God, and our lives are continually sustained by God. And so Buddhism is in error tonight. In relation to our authentic scripture, in relation to our majestic sovereign, and then thirdly, in relation to our specific sin. I mean, what is the basic problem of mankind tonight? Is it not sin? Think of a world tonight, a world without greed, a world without lust, a world without immorality, a world without crime, a world without violence, and all the rest, and you have a suggestion of heaven. If there's one biblical doctrine that requires no independent confirmation tonight, it's the doctrine of human sin. Everyone knows tonight that it's universal. It's the cause of the great majority of human problems. Buddhism doesn't refer to sin in any of its teachings. Buddhism teaches that the root of all evil is ignorance, and that man is his own savior through following the truth that's revealed and expounded and explained by the Buddha. How different is the teaching of the Word of God? Listen to the psalmist. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Paul said there is no difference in humanity, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In that great treatise, the Epistle to the Romans, he tells us that in chapter two, the Jew is guilty. In chapter 3, the Gentile is guilty, and he comes to the conclusion that the whole world is guilty. We are all sinners. We are all lawbreakers. We are all guilty. Buddhism tells us that in the Four Noble Truths that the cause of suffering is desire. The Bible tells us that the cause of suffering is sin. Come back to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, just for a moment. Look at the effect of sin again. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. The first effect of sin, sorrow. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In suffering thou shalt bring forth children. Verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. The effects of sin, suffering, sorrow. Verse 23, separation. Verse 16, suffering. Estrangement from God is the worst kind of suffering. You'll notice that because Adam sinned against God, he was summoned. Look at verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Adam was summoned. In verse 11, Adam was searched. Who told thee that thou wast naked? In verses 14 through 19, Adam was sentenced. In verses 20 to 24, Adam was sealed, clothed in skins at the expense of an innocent substitute. A clear picture of Calvary, where the Son of God died to deliver us from sins. Buddhism seeks to deal with the symptoms of our problem. God deals with the source. My friends, is there anything greater and better than that tonight? To know that God, through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, can deal with the problem of your sin. And so Buddhism is an error tonight. They are an error in relation to our authentic scripture. They are an error in relation to our majestic sovereign. There is a God. We affirm that tonight. He's referred to in scripture as the God of heaven, the God of Israel, the God of Jerusalem, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of eternity, the God of destiny, the God of prophecy, the God of the Bible. My friends, Buddhism is an error tonight in relation to our historic Savior. You see, Buddhism sees no need for a Savior. Buddhism tells us that man can correct himself. They tell us tonight that we have got latent power within us to draw upon, and we can achieve tonight all that we seek to achieve. Buddhism tells us that man is his own savior. The Bible tells us that man needs a savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. Peter declared, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Buddhism is not the answer to sin and suffering. Christ is. Do you know the difference tonight between Buddha and the Lord Jesus? Well, I've told you about Patrick Zarukin, brought up in a Buddhist home in Japan, a Christian believer. He draws some comparisons. Here's the first one. Buddha did not claim to be divine, but Christ did. The idea that Buddha was divine was developed some 700 years after his death. Christ claimed to be divine. Do you remember the I ams in John's Gospel? I am the door. I am the way. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. Do you know where our Lord Jesus Christ was quoting from? He was quoting from Exodus chapter 3. You remember that when God revealed himself to Moses and he was sending Moses to Egypt to deliver, to be the instrument that would deliver his people as they come out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb and by the hand of the Lord. And you remember Moses was timid, he was apprehensive, he was reluctant, he was hesitant. God said, tell them I am has sent you. The eternal, the self-existent, the unchanging, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the omnipresent God. And thank God the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. Do you remember what he said to Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. The Jews declared we have a law. And by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine. All the full deity possessed, eternally divine, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Buddha did not claim to be divine, but Christ did. Buddha showed the way to nirvana, but Christ is the way to God. Buddha claimed to be, quote, a way shar. He showed the way to nirvana, but it was up to each follower, he said, to find his or her own path. How different the Lord Jesus. My dear friends, Christ didn't come to show the way. Christ came to say, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Buddhism teaches that salvation comes through Buddha's teaching, the Four Noble Truths, the Eightfold Path. Christ taught that salvation is found exclusively in him. Finally, Buddha was buried in a grave in Kusinara at the foot of the Himalayan mountains. Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. Do you remember the message of the angels to the women on that first Easter Sunday morning? Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He's risen. You know, when you go to the garden tomb in Jerusalem, and I would encourage you to go. When you go to the garden tomb in Jerusalem, that is maintained by evangelicals from England, at one end of the garden you stand under the shadow of the cross, the place of the skull. And then they bring you through the garden. I tell you, the first time I saw these words on the door of the tomb, my heart must have beat. He is not here. He is risen. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Do you believe that tonight? Here's the challenge. Are we doing anything to
to reach the 500 odd million Buddhists in the world. What about our family and friends? Are we doing anything to bring them to the feet of this once crucified, but now glorified, Lord Jesus? May God bless His truth to all of our hearts.